Father, teach us. We have sung the songs, and the songs remind us of our response to you. Sometimes we expect you to guide and direct us while we're still in park, and we have personal responsibility to respond to you. And I would ask that you would use the text this morning to remind us of that. And not only us, but that we would be willing to be used of you to remind our friends, our family members, and others that we know who have dropped the ball. So work as only you can, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know how many of you are aware, but maybe some of you have. Maybe you've been listening to the polls on that, but have you been catching on that bathing is out? It's been happening for decades, they say, that fewer and fewer people are bathing. But since COVID, it just seems to have gotten worse. And I wanted to share with you some of the reasons people are giving as to why they're no longer bathing. Now, they're not written in order as far as, you know, they think this first or that, but it's just some reasons that they give for no longer bathing. Number one, the people who make soap, they're only after your money. And so they're convinced that, you know, bathing only, you know, puts money in their pocket, so they're all done bathing because, they're not gonna do that. Another one, the bathroom is always too warm or too cold. You know, the individuals that run the thermostats just don't understand how uncomfortable it is to go to the bathroom and it be so cold in there, and you got to wear a sweater, and it's summertime, and I never thought to bring a sweater. Or in the winter, it's just one of those things. They just quit bathing because the bathroom is just always too warm or too cold. Another reason they give is that the bathing slots are too long and boring. You know, it's if they would just lighten up a little bit and make it fun. But the bathing time slot, they're just long and boring. Another excuse they're using is that the bathers are unfriendly. And the last time they bathed, they were ignored. And so they're just no longer bathing. Another one, they say the music in the bathrooms is just not appropriate for bathing. That, you know, if you're going to, you have to feel for them because everybody has a special taste and you don't know that, but that's why they're no longer bathing. Another reason they said is the last time they were there, they were offended by other bathers. They offended them. And then there were those that said when they bathed, they left feeling convicted or even dirtier than they did when they came. And so they're no longer going back. Bathing makes them feel uncomfortable. Another excuse they're using is the bathrooms don't offer enough amenities. They would like more in, you know, to get them to bathe. They would like to have more to choose from when they do that. Number nine, people who bathe are hypocrites. They think they are cleaner than everybody else. And so they're no longer going to bathe because of those individuals. And then lastly, the bathroom rules do not support DEI. There's not enough of this. So pray for these individuals that they might realize that bathing is actually healthy for them, and it is good. It's healthy. All right, let's get serious. But the victim mentality is very popular today. And if you're not sure what the victim mentality is, the definition is it's a psychological state where a person or group of people view themselves as victims of negative actions by others. So they would say that the reason I do what I do or think what I think is because of how others have treated me and spoke to me, etc. So that's the victim mentality. We might ask the question, well, how does one become a victim? I really like what Carrie Granger, she's a CEO at a consulting firm, and this is not a Christian organization, But she says, no one really consciously chooses to be a victim. That's not something they just wake up and say, I want to be a victim. It's more a way we fall into it, and we fall into it because it works. So she says, we don't necessarily choose to be a victim. There are things that happen that cause us to fall into it, and the reason that we fall into it is because it works. She goes on to say, it becomes a strategy to deal with life. A strategy to deal with life. Whether it is staying safe in one's comfort zone, numbing ourselves to reality, finding company. We can find company with other victims. It's a way of getting attention or avoiding being responsible for my own life. That's not coming from a Christian organization. It's coming from a secular one. Have you ever run into individuals who no longer go to church because they're victims? We can have empathy for them. All of us have been hurt in church settings. We've been let down. This past week, a man that I have held in high esteem and has ministered to me in many settings over the years has just disqualified himself from ministry. He's been asked to step down from his church and from other ministries, world, national, global ministries that he's been a part of. He has been asked to step down. It breaks my heart. My heart sank when I read that. But just because others mess up, just because others are all these things, that does not relieve me of my own personal responsibility to walk with God. Did you catch that? I, and so do each of you, we have a personal responsibility to make sure that we are what God has called us to be. And we cannot blame others for us not taking our own personal responsibility. God does not accept the victim excuse. So while we can have empathy on individuals that have been hurt or whatever, if we don't challenge them, if we don't confront them, then we really don't love them. Did you catch that? For us to say, oh, I understand, yeah, oh, yeah, and then never confront them on that or challenge them, then we're allowing them just to continue in their sinful way. And the scripture says that whoever is more spiritual is to pick up those who have fallen. So we should never cater to that. So what do I mean when I refer to personal responsibility? When I stand before the Lord, God is going to examine me. And he's going to examine me as to how I did at obeying him, honoring him, glorifying him. And he is going to use his word, is what he will use to measure it all by. And he didn't accept Adam's excuses in the beginning. He did not accept Eve's excuses in the beginning. And he's not going to allow me to excuse my own sinfulness and spiritual immaturity. He's not going to allow me to blame that on anybody. Listen to these verses. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, I have a responsibility to bring my body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, and it is my responsibility to transform the way I think. We cannot blame the pastor or Sunday school teacher. Now, yes, God has given gifted men to the church. Yes, we are to make disciples. But each individual who comes to know Christ is the hunger and thirst. And so we have that personal responsibility. The Bible tells me to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's not something that I should pray for. That's my responsibility. For me to say, oh God, fill me with your spirit. He said, well, I'd sure like to. When are you going to surrender? Now, where to be filled? That's a command. Every one of us
That's a command. Be ye filled. How do you do that?
1 Thessalonians 5:19. Don't quench the Spirit.
The Holy Spirit moved into your body the moment you come to know Christ. He wants to fill you. He wants to control you. He wants to guide you and direct you. He is the one that opens up our eyes that we might see, but we have to yield ourselves to it. We have to say no to me and say yes to him.
Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Don't sadden God. He's at work in you. Galatians 5:16, we're to walk in the Spirit. If we walk in the Spirit, we're not going to fulfill the lust of the flesh. 2 Corinthians 7:1, we are to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness. Every day, I'm working on this. We're supposed to be working on this. It's my responsibility. Matthew 24:4, take heed that no one deceive you. There's going to be a lot of people tell you this stuff's not really important. Just take it lightly. No big deal. The normal Christian today doesn't take any of this seriously. Now, don't let anyone deceive you. This is what God is going to hold each of us accountable to. Each of us have a responsibility of responding to him. 1 Corinthians 6:20, for you were bought with a price. My salvation cost God something. God became man. And he went to the cross of Calvary. He died in my place. He suffered my consequences that I could be delivered from the wrath of God and be set into his kingdom. I've been bought with a price. And then James 4:4 tells me that if I choose to be a friend of the world and think like the world and be like the world, then my choosing to do that, I'm choosing to be God's enemy. You see all these? This is personal responsibility. We can't be blaming anyone for our spiritual immaturity. If I can't do it in this church, then I ought to find a church that I can do it in. And even if I attend a church where I'm not being challenged and I'm not being fed, that does not give me an excuse not to grow. I still am supposed to spend time in God's Word and to know him and renew my mind and to become the man that he wants me to be, regardless of whether the church is encouraging me to do that or not. It's still my personal responsibility. That's where each of us need to go. So go to Colossians. This is the book that we just began a couple of weeks ago. And Pastor Zach opened it up to us and gave us some background. Last week we saw that Paul was just really encouraged by this church. It seemed like what was happening in the church of Colossae was happening all around the world. Their faith is being heard of. Their hope is seen. But I want us to read verses 9 through 14. Paul says, for this reason, since we heard of your faith and your hope and your love, for this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints of the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of his Son, of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. This is the pastoral prayer, in a sense. This is Paul praying for a church that he really hasn't met yet. But it's not an unusual prayer for Paul. This would be the prayer that he would be praying for every church. And you notice his prayer is not that they increase numerically. That's not his desire. Or at least that's not his main desire. Nor is he praying that they would have great times when they're fellowshipping and worshiping together. His pastoral prayer, and every genuine pastor's prayer, ought to be what Paul prayed. What does he want for his people? Those that he ministers to and cares about, and that God is using to direct them and hopefully point them to the Savior. He's praying for their knowledge,
and for their conduct. They tell us today that the church as a whole is pretty illiterate. It doesn't mean that they can't read. It means that they aren't reading. And when we talk about the church as a whole, we're talking about Scripture. That the church, on average, today in the States is illiterate. We really don't know our Bibles. And if we really don't know our Bibles, then this sheds a lot of light in why the church is in the spiritual decay that it is today. I mean, let's just be honest. Some of the things that are happening in churches today is mind-boggling, the things that are being allowed and taught and encouraged. How did we get there? Well, it's because we have not been filled in the knowledge, and that's why we do what we do. So knowledge is that of God's will. He's praying that they would be filled with this wisdom and understanding of what God would have for them. It's the changing of our minds. We'll talk more about this later, but prior to Christ, we think like the world thinks. We are sinful beings. We're filled with pride, and it's me, 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 me. And when I come to know Christ, that all has to be set aside, and so I have to go into His Word for guidance and direction. And when I change the way I think, guess what? It changes the way I live. We do what we do because we think what we think. Our job is to bring God glory in everything I do, but the only way that I'm going to bring Him glory in everything I do is to know what it is He really wants me to do. And so whether I eat or drink or whatever I do, I want to do it to the glory of God, but how will I know that if I really don't know His Word? And so Paul is praying for this church that they might grow in knowledge and their conduct be pleasing to Him. But I want to back up, or maybe I shouldn't say back up. I want to go forward. I want to look at the conclusion of this prayer that Paul has. So if you look at verses 12 through 14 again, he says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light, He has delivered us from the power of darkness, conveyed us into the kingdom of His Son, of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood and the forgiveness of sin. So Paul, in a sense, is saying, listen, this knowledge and conduct ought to be something that comes naturally if you just stop and think what God has done for you. What did He do for me? Number one, verse 12 says, He qualified me. He qualifies me. Keith Walsworth could never, ever, ever, ever earn God's favor. Keith Walsworth is a sinner to the core. In my life before Christ, is deserving of eternity separated from God. But God, in His grace and in His mercy, annulled all of that through Christ. It is God who qualifies us. If we had to qualify in order to get to heaven, none of us would qualify. We all have come short. We have missed the mark. We are all deserving of His wrath, and the wages of that sin is death or eternity. It is God who rescues us. It is He who qualifies us. And if you're here this morning and you know Christ as your Lord and Savior and you have the hope of eternal life, it's not because of what you have done. It's because of what He did, and He qualified you. Second thing, He made us partakers of an eternal inheritance. We have hope laying ahead of us. That's where Abraham was able to walk through this life, and he never bought property because this was not his home. He was just passing through, and he's looking forward to a city whose maker is God. That's what God has done for us. Not only has He made us qualified for heaven, He has set up rewards for us into heaven, and He has delivered us from the power of darkness that we might be part of His kingdom. He did that for me. You see, prior to coming to know Christ, the Bible says that the devil was my father. The devil was your father, the God of this age. Prior to coming to know Christ, we belonged to him, the enemy. And the only way that I could be delivered from that is a price had to be paid.
And Christ went to the cross of Calvary to pay the price that he could purchase me, that I'm no longer a slave to Satan and to sin. He purchased me and he brought me out and he's made me part of his own kingdom. He did that for me. He did that for you too, if you know Christ. We were purchased by his blood through his death. And we're forgiven of all those sins. He takes our sins and buries them in the depths of the deepest sea. Though that I was red like crimson, I'm made white like snow. He washes me that clean. And he's done that for you if you know Christ. And so Paul, in a sense, is just reminding us of why it is that we have the hope that we hope and the hope that we have. And if we have this hope and we understand how it was that we got this hope, then there should be something naturally then flowing from us. Something flowing naturally. You see, I went from adversary to affiliate. I was once his enemy. Now I'm a part of his program. We were all enemies of God, Romans tells us. We were all deserving of his wrath, we were told. We're told that prior to knowing Christ, we were without hope and without God in this world. And yet, God. We're told that in Romans, but God demonstrated his love towards me. God demonstrated his love towards you. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When I was unworthy, he made the purchase price for me. Ephesians says, but God, in rich in mercy, because of his great love for which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Now, knowing those facts, knowing those truths, that God would do that for me, now I have a responsibility. Remember the hymn? Some of you do. Some of you younger ones may not, but it's a great hymn. It goes like this. I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. But the master of the sea heard my despairing cry. From the waters lifted me. Now safe am I. Amen? The song doesn't stop there. The song, the hymn, doesn't stop with just praising God because I'm saved. It goes on with a response that ought to be natural and normal for everyone who's truly experienced the salvation that the hymn just sang about. It goes on to say this, all my heart to him I give, ever to him I'll cling. In his blessed presence live, ever his praises sing. Love so mighty and so true merits my soul's best song. Faithful, loving service to him belongs. That's what's supposed to happen in our lives. So let's go back. Paul is praying for this knowledge and this wisdom, and he's pointing that all out. I mean, this is a church that he's amazed by their love, their hope, their faith. Everybody's talking about this, and it's not just this church. It's everywhere the gospel goes. It's praiseworthy, but Paul says, this isn't the end. This is just the beginning. And so what does it mean to have this knowledge and conduct to where we're fully pleasing him? That's a heavy load to carry. How do I go about ever pleasing him? Well, 1 Corinthians 6:20 reminds us, I've been bought by a price. My body does not belong to me any longer. It is his. In 10:31, we're told that whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, we're supposed to bring him glory. That's my goal, my objective. That's the way I look at life now. I'm not thinking about me. I'm thinking about him. Ecclesiastes 12:13, after Solomon had wasted a lot of his life chasing after all the thrills of this world, and he knew how to do that, he had all the means for it, he concludes by saying, listen, I made a fool of myself. All of that is vanity. Listen to the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God. Keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. And so we fully please him by being fruitful, verse 10. You see that? He says in verse 10,
that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work. Well, we know the fruit of the Spirit needs to come into my life. And so I'm no longer about me. It's love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, all this. And then 2 Peter tells me I need to add to my faith. Goodness, brotherly kindness. I'm adding, so I'm growing, I'm maturing. It's the fruitfulness that God wants to see in my life. And then education. Verse 10 reminds us that we need to learn God's word. Psalm 119, over and over and over and over and over and over and over again, reminds us of how precious this book is and how we need to take it and know it and mull on it, mull over it. And we're to hide it in our hearts that we might not sin against him. And so if I'm going to be pleasing, I'm going to be fruitful. I'm going to be growing in knowledge and education. And I will be strong in his power. Galatians 2:20. Paul reminds us, Saul of Tarsus was crucified. Saul of Tarsus was crucified. And yet he lives. But it's Christ who now lives in Saul of Tarsus. It is that power that changed the enemy of the church into the great apostle. It wasn't a great man. It was a great God. And so we are to become strong in his power. The reason that we're so weak is because we've not taken the personal responsibility that he has placed upon us to be growing and maturing and walking in the Spirit and being filled with the Spirit and allowing him to take me and use me, bringing my body a living sacrifice. And then you notice verse 11, he says, not only are you to be stronger and fruitful and all of that, but he says that you endure with all patience and long suffering with joy. Can you help me see where the victim mentality comes in here? The reason that I no longer walk with God, the reason I no longer go to church, the reason I no longer see this stuff as important is because of them? No, each of us have a responsibility. All of us. Yes, we can have empathy on those who have been hurt and whatever, but they need to be challenged and reminded that we are all personally responsible for our own spiritual growth. You can lead a water to horse, or lead a water to horse. You can lead a horse to water, but you can't what? Yeah. You see, somehow we got this idea that the reason that the church has failed is the church hasn't made disciples. So the reason we don't have disciples is why? Because the church has failed. No. What is the church? The church are believers. And every believer is to be a disciple. And they need to be doing what is necessary for them to become what God would have them to become. And that's why they belong to a local body. That's why they connect themselves with others. When we stand before God in judgment, and he says, well, you know, I see you prayed the prayer, but you never became a disciple. Yeah, my church didn't believe in discipleship. God's going, what is that? You had a Bible, didn't you? Oh, yeah, I had several of them, and I got them all marked up. Didn't you follow the instruction? It's up to you to grow and to mature. And we tell our kids this, do we not? We have a program called Awana. We tell them that they have a responsibility to grow up and to mature, that when they stand before God, they're not ashamed. Well, that's true for me. That's true for you. We have a personal responsibility. And I don't think any of us want to get to heaven and we get to see our Lord and he hands us a certificate of mediocrity. I don't think that's what we want him to give us. What is mediocrity? Well, it doesn't just happen. It's chosen over time through small choices, day after day after day after day. Don't choose that. Don't choose that. We're not victims. We are individuals responsible to follow and obey our Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the reminder this morning, and I would pray that you would help us to realize our own personal responsibilities. We are to hunger and thirst for righteousness. We are to bring our bodies a living sacrifice. We are to change the way we think. We're no longer to be conformed to this world. We need to be saying no to flesh and giving into the Spirit that he may control us. And so I would pray for each individual here this morning that you would work in their hearts and their minds, that we all would make the right decisions. We would take the steps that are necessary. We would stop blaming everybody else and help us to remind others of the same thing. If there by chance be anyone here that does not know Christ yet, they have not found the salvation found in him, I pray that you would work in their hearts and minds. And if they have any questions, I would be glad to sit down and talk with them. But help us to become the strong body of Christ that you would have us to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.